Second thing I thought of was, how do I not change the entire lesson because of those songs he chose? And as we go along, hopefully you'll see, especially the last song Stephen chose, which is When We All Get to Heaven. And that was so hard to not, it would have been easy to tie in what I had prepared to that, but I'm going to try really hard not to, because I really need to stay focused on what the theme has been for this month and what the point has been. The second thing I want to say is there's a bunch of visitors here today. Thank you for coming. If you're here expecting something relevant to what the rest of the world is doing today, sorry. Theo even mentioned in his talk that we do these things every Sunday. For us, anything special that you might think about today, for us, that is every Sunday. We take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We worship, we sing, we remember. We look forward to the return. We look for, we remember the resurrection. We do that every Sunday. So hopefully that will answer some questions. If there are any other questions, feel free to ask Mike or Randy or me or Stephen or George or Bill or any Brad, any number of the men. Les, if there's any questions. So getting on to. The laptop. Thank you. So getting on to what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the kingdom. And we've been looking at the kingdom from the perspective of Jesus being the king. That's a lot of the prophecies were about a king who would be the son of David. And Jesus fulfilled that with him coming in Jerusalem. There's many, many things about that. The sign that Herod put on the cross mocked the Jews, but he had, here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And there was controversy even about that. And the symbolism of the cross. There's many symbols of the cross. There's the sacrifice. There is the throne. It's in a way his throne. There's the altar of burnt offering. There's so much about the cross that we can talk about with its symbolism. But there's a thing about the cross that I want to talk about that is relevant to us as Christians. That links us not only to Christ, but to the cross itself. And that really has to do with the purpose and nature of the cross itself. So Jesus is crucified on the cross, and the apostles go out and start teaching about the kingdom. Peter in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." I'm not going to spend any time rehashing that. If you want to listen to that again or for the first time, we have a website with that audio on there. I recommend that you go do that or ask me or the other guys later about Lord and Messiah. They're both references of Jesus being the King. And that was the kind of the first lesson. Last week, we brought out the idea of the garden and how we walk with God in the garden. And the kingdom is introduced to us in the Old Testament through prophecies, and also shadows is another thing. And there's some references in the New Testament to the kingdom, the church being a garden, the garden where we walk with God. We talked about that quite a bit last week. We looked at a couple of examples, specifically in the book of Revelation, where we walk with God. And I want to remind us of this, that in Genesis 17, there's a bunch of references to this too, about walking with God and being blameless before Him. That's one of the first times we see this idea of walking with God in the Bible, is when God gives to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. God tells Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." And there's a bunch of that. The first real thing we see in the Bible of walking with God is the Garden of Eden, where we can see from implication that Adam and Eve walked with God, but then Enoch walked with God. And there's a bunch of that in the Bible. And now we in the garden, the true garden, walk with God. So I want to start this morning talking about us in the kingdom in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. For many walk... Let's start in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose God is and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We talked about this a little bit last week and the week before about Jesus being the King, and we are citizens of the kingdom, and His kingdom being not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. That's really the thrust of this entire month, was the idea that so many in the world today, is those who are believers in Jesus, are looking for an earthly kingdom for Jesus to reign in Jerusalem, on a throne there as the Son of David. And the Bible, especially the New Testament, makes it really, really clear. There is no earthly throne that Jesus is going to sit on. He's not going to come back and live on the earth and reign in an earthly kingdom and rule from there. He is on His throne now, reigning in His kingdom. And so Paul says that we are His subjects, are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're there, from which we eagerly await, essentially, the return of Jesus. So there's this sense in which, yes, we're on the earth, but our actual citizenship is in heaven. And there's a sense in which we're already there, but we're waiting for Jesus to come and take us to the fulfilled kingdom, to the, not fulfilled, the completed kingdom, all the promises that are yet to be fulfilled are in there. If there are any yet to be fulfilled, that's where they are, not on the earth. All the earthly promises have been kept. And the point is that when we get our minds off of eternity, off of the heavenly things, then we start focusing only on the earthly things, and then we start getting all askew. And that's essentially what Mike's class in the book of Colossians is about, is getting our minds out of the earth, off of the earth, not being influenced by the world, especially when it comes to things like morality, wisdom, spirituality, godliness. Those things are best and fully revealed from God. There is some truth out there in the world, but the complete truth of what it means to be a Christian, a child of God, is only from God, from the Scriptures, that He has revealed through us. And so, for the Christian, our citizenship in heaven, that's the key. And so, returning to the cross, and now we come to this, okay, so Jesus is on His throne, on the throne, and the cross is sort of a symbolic of His throne, it's sort of His anointing. Remember, He was given a crown of thorns in a mocking way, but that was also a part of His anointing as King. God kind of... So the link to us begins with the words of Jesus before the cross came, telling the disciples these things are going to happen, and He tells them beforehand. And the apostles and Luke write and Mark write these things down for us so that we can look back and go, oh, that's how we are linked to Christ and the cross. In Romans chapter 12, getting ahead of myself, if there is a single verse, a passage that links us to the cross and our part in the kingdom, it is, to me, it is Romans 12. And there's probably others that may be better or equal, but to me, this was where the point begins. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now that should seem like an easy link to the cross. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is exactly what Jesus did. And Paul is telling us to do that very thing. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that goes right back to Philippians 3. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be converted. Be transformed into a spiritual being, a child of God. Yes, trapped here still on the earth, but still living the way Jesus lived, focusing first on eternity, on the glories to come, then all the physical things after that. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Everything I could think of, everything I've thought of for years, when it comes to being a Christian, everything somehow comes back to these verses. Somehow, some way. They all link and overlap and are interconnected and interwoven. But these two verses bring in just about everything. I can't think of anything that isn't somehow covered, that we can't link to being a disciple of Jesus, that we cannot link to these two verses, especially when it comes to the words of Jesus. And this is where I was jumping ahead to. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what Paul is saying. I don't know if Paul was it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that Jesus ever said this, or if the apostles ever told him that Jesus said this. But truth speaks truth. And Paul wrote these words. And we can now link these words of Paul's to Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me. And for a long time, people looked at this as, oh yes, I must bear my cross for Jesus. I have flat feet, so I must bear these flat feet for Jesus. I'm short, so I must bear this shortened height for Jesus. I'm tall, so I must bear this height for Jesus. I'm old, I'm young, I'm blonde, I'm brunette, I have one eye, I have two, whatever it is. In the world in which Jesus was living, nobody thought that when they heard Jesus say that. In the world in which Jesus lived, if you said cross, there's really only one thing that you were talking about. In our world, you say football. Almost everybody in this room thinks of one thing, except for one person for sure. But a few of us might go, oh yeah, in the rest of the world, football is something different. In the world in which Jesus lived, cross. There's only one thing that meant. There's nothing else in Judaism, nor Gentilism, nor Romanism. There's nothing else that this could have meant. And the confusing part would have been, what's he talking about? Because this is potentially years before the cross. And sometimes Jesus, if you go look at these passages later, Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, Luke 14, Matthew 16 in particular is one of the only places where Jesus links this idea to his crucifixion. They just, what do you mean you're going to die? In fact, in Matthew, let's look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And some say this, and some say that. And Peter says, you're the Christ, Son of God. And Peter says, you have said well, Simon, son of Jonah, God has revealed these things to you. I say, you are Peter. On this rock I'll build my church. Give you the keys of the kingdom. Verse 20, he warned the disciples they should tell no one he was the Christ. Verse 21, from that time, from this point forward, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Peter takes him aside and says, no, 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 it shall not be. And Jesus, I lost my page. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Then Jesus says to the disciples, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So he's starting to show the disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to take me, and they're going to do bad things to me. Don't know if he's saying yet about the cross, but why wouldn't he? Because he's saying, if you wish to be my disciple, you must take your cross and follow me. For as unbelievable and Inconsistent as that would have sounded to the disciples, eventually it made sense. Peter being the one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the traditions that go back thousands of years tell us that Jesus or Peter died by crucifixion, just upside down. Don't know if it's true, but that's what we're told. Many Christians were crucified, but many people were crucified. Thousands, maybe millions of people were crucified. There was nothing really unique about the death of Jesus other than that he was raised from the dead. That's a whole other study entirely. So Jesus telling the disciples there in Matthew 16 and these other verses, and now we are reading this. We need to understand Jesus saying, "Take your cross and follow me." There's no real symbolism to that other than sacrifice, other than death, other than another time Jesus said something else. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus said things like this every once in a while. And it really wasn't until after the resurrection when the disciples, the apostles, started putting all these things together and going, "Oh, that's what He meant." And hopefully, for at least a few of us, that's what's going to happen today, is we're going to see the connection between these words of Jesus in Romans 12, "Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual service of worship." What did this mean for Jesus? Well, we know, "Take your cross and follow me." Well, He's got a cross, and He took His cross, and He was crucified. He was sacrificed. Why? To give His life a ransom for many. A few days ago, I was asked by somebody, or she was exclaiming, expressing how she feels like she's never living up to her potential in Christ, and doesn't really know what to do. And I said, "Well, let's strip it down to the basics. What's the first and greatest commandment?" Now, she didn't know. "Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." That's the first and greatest commandment. So number one, to live up to your potential in Christ is to, number one, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Nothing and nobody comes before God. That goes back to the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. "I am Yahweh, Jehovah, your God. You shall have no God before or beside me." That's number one. That's the first and greatest commandment. And we could spend years just breaking that one down. But then Jesus is asked another time, or He's asked two times, "What are the great commandments?" And Jesus answers, that's the first and greatest commandment. But then He decides to go further. And the second like it is this: to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now let's think about, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And let's bring in both of those commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Are you presenting your body to God a living sacrifice? And now let's think about the second commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do you give your life for many? We can't give our lives a ransom. That's Jesus. There's no substituting His sacrifice for another sacrifice. We only join in His sacrifice. Do we give our lives for many? That's what Jesus did. He loved His neighbor the way nobody else could ever love their neighbor. And we can only try to meet that standard. So who is our neighbor? Jesus asked. And then what does Jesus say? He gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Nope, I took it off. Luke 10. Jesus, verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So the priest, let's imagine you. Let's say you're the man in the ditch, and this is the road, and I'm walking down the road. We walk on the right side. That's what we do in the United States. Walking outside, and I see the man in the ditch. That's what the priest did. Verse 32, likewise, the Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So imagine driving down Pyramid. Where am I? Pyramid, right? Driving down Pyramid. So going this way towards 80, and you're in there's two lanes going that way, and you're in the right lane, and you see somebody on the side of the road, and you change lanes to get away from them. Not because you're worried about hitting them, because you want nothing to do with them. Imagine that. And even worse, crossing the median to the other side of the highway going the other way. That's the kind of example that this is. Now, to put this in terms that we can understand, for the Jewish mind, a priest and Levite would be, I don't know, let's say that you're a big fan of JFK. Remember John F. Kennedy Jr., Dallas? You know, the whole swarming bullet thing? Remember that? Let's say you're a big JFK fan. In our vernacular, Jesus is telling the parable, and JFK is walking down the road and sees a man in the ditch, and JFK goes like this and just walks on by. The Levite. Let's use Abraham Lincoln, the great slave freer, right? Abraham Lincoln. But then Jesus goes on in the parable, and he says, lost my place again, sorry. Verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, for the Jewish mind in the first century, a fairly good example of a Samaritan would be one of the pilots of one of the planes that crashed into the World Trade Center. Or the people who cheered them on. In the Jewish mind, that's a Samaritan. So imagine the guy flying the plane into Tower 1 is walking by the road, sees the man in the ditch, and comes to him, and, are you alive? Are you breathing? Picks him up on his shoulders, puts him on his beast, takes him to an inn, and tells the innkeeper, whatever he needs, take care of it. And if there's anything more that you do that you need, when I return, I'll take care of that. Imagine the pilot of the plane that hit Tower 1 doing that. In the Jewish mind, that's sort of an equivalent. For us as Americans, anyway. Who is your neighbor? Jesus responds, and he asked the man, who do you suppose is the neighbor to the one in the ditch? And they reply, I suppose the one who stopped to help. And Jesus said, go do likewise. Now, most of the time, we are told to be the Samaritan. And that's right. We need to be the Samaritan. We need to be the one to stop to help. And so the link to us on the cross is, Jesus is the Samaritan. We are the man in the ditch. We are the man who was beaten by robbers and left for dead. That's our first link to the cross. Jesus loved his neighbor as he loved himself. And even to another extreme, from Romans 5, which we won't take the time to, go to Romans 5 later, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So now imagine that it's not some random guy in a ditch and the pilot of the plane that hit Tower 1 stops and helps some random guy in the ditch. Imagine you are the one in the ditch. And the guy who flew the plane into Tower 1 stops to help you. Who is your neighbor in that moment? Now imagine the guy who hit the Tower 1 with the plane is the man in the ditch. And you are walking by. That is the strength of this parable. And that is the power of love your neighbor as you love yourself. That Christ loved to the extent that even for his enemies, those who actually crucified him, he died. Because remember on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. And anybody who comes to Christ, who presents their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him, and begs forgiveness, He will forgive. And if they come to us, we will forgive. I jumped ahead a little bit. Accidentally. There. So the idea is that for us being disciples of Christ, it's not... Mike in the class point out praying, prayer for people, pray for things, yes. But there's also about doing. James talks about being doers of the Word and not forgetful hearers. And later on in James, he talks about the royal law, which is love your neighbor as you love yourself. So the link to be to the cross for the moment for today, that the cross is not just about his throne, it's not just about the altar of burnt offering, it's not just about sacrifice, it's also about being a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The number one point, maybe 1A, maybe 1C of being a disciple of Jesus is to be a servant. A servant who gives their life for many. That is the force of the cross. One of the forces of the cross that we are forced to face. In Matthew chapter 20, one of the places Jesus says this, actually it's the same event in both Matthew and Mark. We're going to look at Matthew's account. The reason Jesus says this is because his disciples are arguing among themselves about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. In fact, the mothers of two of them, James and John, comes down to Jesus in verse 20 of Matthew 20 and makes requests of him. He says to her, "Woman, what do you wish?" He says, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking." You don't know what you're asking. She doesn't understand the nature of the kingdom any better than the disciples do, at this point anyway. And then he says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." "Oh, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know yet what you are asking. To present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." They don't know that yet. They're trying to make themselves on one on his right hand and the other on his left. They think this earthly kingdom is coming. And then after this is all over, like the other disciples are like, "Hey, you guys, you shouldn't have done that. That wasn't okay. You know, I'm Peter. You know, blah, 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 blah. You know, I'm Thomas." Blah, blah, blah. They start arguing among themselves. And that's around verse 24. In verse 25, Jesus calls them to himself and says, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." That's people who put themselves up. Not making themselves on the right hand or the left hand of somebody, but kicking the guy off the throne and saying, "I'm the man." That's what this is talking about. Verse 26, "It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." And then Jesus says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." He's telling the disciples, "You want to be great in the kingdom? Forget being great. Be a servant. Be a slave. Give your life for many. Just give it up." In fact, one of the places Jesus says, "Take your cross and follow me," he says, "He who wishes to save his life will lose it." Think about that. Present your body a living sacrifice. What happens to sacrifices? They die. They die for what? For somebody else. Sacrifices are there for the purpose of the person offering the sacrifice. So the person offering the sacrifice, they're not the ones put to death. Why? Romans 6:23. "The wages of sin is death." That's back to the garden. Adam and Eve sinned. They sinned. Yet, God made clothing for them of animal skin. Where'd the animal skin come from? Where do we get animal skin clothing from? Animals. We make animal skin clothing just because it looks nice. God made them animal skin clothing so that He wouldn't have to kill them for their sin. So we want to save our lives. We lose our lives. Jesus saved our life by losing His life. Giving yourself for many. That is the cross. That's one of our many links to the cross. And the last, well, no, not even the last, because the cross is the last. Almost the last time Jesus tried to get this through the disciples' head. The night he was betrayed, got down and started washing their feet. Don't have time to get into the custom now. Essentially, this ancient part of the world, the lowliest of slaves, this was their job. You want to punish somebody as your slave, you give them this job to wash people's feet. This is like being the garbage man. But not the garbage man in these nice new trucks that they just drive around, push a button, and it takes the garbage. This is the garbage man back in the old days when the garbage man had to get out, lift your can, and put it in the trash can. But it's not even like that. This is the kind of garbage man where the garbage man has to dump the trash out onto the street from your garbage can, and then pick all that garbage up and then put it into his own car. And then take that to the dump. That's the kind of example that this is to the disciples washing his feet. And that's why Peter says, "You shall not wash my feet, Lord." And Jesus says, "You better let me, or you have no part with me." Now, you probably can't see from where you are, and it took me a minute to remember where it is. But if you count carefully, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There's 11 disciples there. But there's actually 12. Because behind this guy, where is he? This guy. There's another guy kind of peeking back around. Who do you suppose that's supposed to represent? Jesus washed Judas's feet too. Sunday nights we studied Judas a few weeks ago. I don't remember this coming up in our study out in the back room. Imagine Jesus getting ready to tell Judas, "What you do, go do quickly," and coming around to Judas to wash his feet. Imagine walking down the street or driving down Pyramid, and on the side of the road is Judas Iscariot beaten up on the side of the road. Most of us, good. Not Jesus. That's not what we should do. That's not what we should be. I had one last point to make about this being a servant. I forgot to make this earlier. I'm sorry. Forgive me for the time. One of the things that I've noticed that is fairly consistent about brethren who cause problems in congregations or who slowly drift away and just disappear from our numbers. Not always, but it's fairly consistent almost in every case, that at least that I've been able to perceive and observe over the course of the last 10, 15, 20 years. The thing that's fairly consistent about those brethren or sisters is that they make things about themselves. I'm not being edified. I'm not being listened to. I'm not being encouraged. I'm not allowed to do this. No one's listening to me. I'm not getting my way. And I notice even with my sons that there's a selfish attitude that things are all about them when it comes to spiritual things. Their needs aren't being met. But I've also noticed consistently, it's one of those amazing things that I've seen in some of you even, that the people who are most encouraged by their brethren are the ones who serve the most their brethren. I don't know how that works, but somehow God built that within us. That we seem to be most encouraged, most built up when we serve others. And it works best when you're doing it not from selfish motives, but because, as the commandment goes, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Or as another way Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's an amazing thing, and if you really pay attention, you'll see it too. Even in your own life, when were you most encouraged? When you were serving others most. Or at least trying. Because you know, some brethren just don't want to be served. Some people in general just don't want to be served. Or if they do, they want it for the wrong reasons. To puff themselves up somehow. So a lot more I could say about that, but I want to finish off on this good note. That I'm not suggesting we bring in a big wash bin and start washing each other's feet. This is a custom of the time, of the area and the era in which they lived. We have other ways we can serve: texting, email, phone calls, actually going to visit, saying hello in the assembly, checking on one another for various times throughout the week. There's an innumerable way that we can serve one another. Innumerable, both when we're here and when we're not here. And I want to just encourage and, we'll use the word encourage, every one of us, including myself, that no matter where you think you are in the kingdom, the best way to come to the Father through Christ is to join Him through the cross by being a servant to your brethren and to your neighbor. Because that's what the example that He gave on the cross. A couple of years ago, when I moved here, we started a different theme. This one is from Ezra 7:10, set your heart or prepare your heart. The first theme that I was a part of for the entire year was have a heart to work, which is from Nehemiah, a parallel book to Ezra. Well, that's essentially what I'm encouraging all of us to do, is to prepare our hearts to work, prepare our hearts to serve, and to not just prepare our hearts to do it, because you know you can prepare to do something and never do it. Set our hearts to the work. Set our hearts to serve. To present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And don't be conformed to this world by letting the world dictate how we do things for one another, or why, or when. But let our love for one another, as the point Mike was trying to make in class this morning, the love for the brethren, let that be the driving force as we serve one another. So we're going to sing this song when we all get to heaven. Well, that's part of why we do it, is to help one another get to heaven. That's the goal. I apologize again for the time. I'm trying really hard to not do what I've been doing lately, but it just is. So I'm sorry. So another link we have to the cross, which we're going to talk about more next month, is baptism in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, Romans 12. Present your body a living sacrifice, Romans 6. Be crucified with Christ. Be buried with Christ. Be raised with Christ. If we've been raised with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And present our bodies as living sacrifices, not just in the water and coming out of the water, but every day, every moment that we live, present our bodies. And baptism is the first sacrifice we offer to God. We offer ourselves to God on the cross of baptism. If anyone needs that this morning, please let me or Mike or Randy or Gene or George, let one of us know that you need that. And everyone is going to stand. Please sing. You can come talk to one of us while we're doing that. Stephen, please come lead us in the song.
Sing the Lord.